All right. Before we get ourselves started this morning, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? What are you pointing at? Oh, yeah, we heard about Jake. There's no... Jake and Catherine are engaged. Yeah.
You sound like you got a disease.
Well, yeah. Wonder Woman? His cow? Oh, I got to hear this.
He got an ear tag that said, "Will you marry me?"
That is so Jake. That is, yeah. Yeah, for those who don't know, Wonder Woman is Jake's cow.
Registered her.
So. All right. Well, they've been together a long time, and we were all kind of hoping and expecting that would take place. It's kind of like when Cindy and I knew each other and dated for so long that I think we were at Mom and Dad's, and you guys had gotten married, and we said, well, we're engaged, and everybody just kind of looked up from their meal and said, okay, and they just kept eating. Like, we knew that was going to happen. What, were we engaged 2 months or something? I mean, it was a very short engagement because it's right down to the wire. Well, anyway. Well, congratulations to them, and you got a lot of big news going on in your family. And I take it that Hallie is home and Mom's home and everybody's doing well. I'll tell you what, Amanda knows how to have babies. Just no, it's not tough for her. I think she could have 8 or 9. All right. Yeah. Yeah.
He's got neck braces and all kinds of stuff. He's starting to get back to feeling in his feet and his hands. He's feeding to can't swallow or anything.
Okay. Well, I appreciate the update.
Would appreciate your continued prayers.
All righty. Okay. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13. We'll start here at home base, and we won't be here long. We're going to be looking at a couple of other passages here this morning, but we'll start where we always do. Once again, very familiar. All of you know these passages probably by heart, which... it's part of my design. I hope you'll never forget these passages. You're going to have to function upon them for the rest of your life. Verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Andrew, would you please lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning and take in your word and to continue to unpack this section in dealing with casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of God. I pray that we never lose sight of the marvelous transformation. That we hope to continue to expand upon this morning as we learn more about manifestation of the sons and the creature and of the glorious liberation of the creature, Father. It's for all these things that we give all the praise, honor, and glory to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom all these things were made possible. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
All right. Before we get going today, I want to, or before we move any further on in here, I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to really go through this much. I just want you to be able to see it. Isaiah chapter 5, this is where we ended on Wednesday night, if I can find Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. While you're turning there, once again, on the board, you see that we're dealing with the issue of the godly living now. We've gotten the godly thinking of verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, and we now are going to deploy that godly thinking where it naturally wants to go, and that is to the areas of conduct and behavior. And the first one here, these lettuce issues, lettuce. You've got three of them. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And that godly conduct and behavior is based upon a real, firm, well-developed understanding of what it means for in our dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace for the night to be far spent, all that that means, the day to be at hand and what that means. And you therefore want to, in light of that, begin to cast off the works of darkness. And one of the things that we've been working on is that you pretty much can't cast anything off unless you can identify it. You got to know what it is. And this is one of the things that's really happening to us as we begin this new phase of our Father's business together. And it is very important for this assembly to understand and appreciate that. One of the dangers that we have here is me. And that means that the danger you have is that I take a long time to cover this material, and we've been in it for a very long period of time. But you've got to understand that this is something that is so critically important to this assembly. And what you are, if you're going to ever be able to be a success in your sonship life to the glory and the honor of your Heavenly Father, this is where you're really going to have to get it right. And you're going to have to be consistent with it. And we cannot ever, we're a unique church. We're a unique body of believers. We're not like other churches. I know that. Don't come up and tell me, you know, you're not like any of them. I know that. I've been told that my whole life. We're not here, and I've made it so that really it's very unattractive for you to even want to be here if you're not here for one thing, and that one thing is your godly edification. That you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have accepted Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and you are very concerned about your spiritual life and your spiritual growth. And that is something that we as a body of believers not only are involved with individually, but also as a body, that this body continues to grow, that we don't just have individuals, but we have the entire body moving along, so that we can actually leave this life having been prepared for the next one. As Paul says, that there is hope for this life and the one that is to come. And that is something that we take very seriously here, and you need to take it very seriously. And even though this has been drawn out, and we've taken a long time to go through this, it's something that is so critical because we're going to actually begin to do some battle. When you put on the armor of light, you're now moving into rarefied air. It's not nearly the end of your education or your godly edification, but it's rarefied because so few believers ever even get to this point. Most believers in Jesus Christ basically get saved and then mark time until they die. And they mark time in a lot of entertaining ways. They mark time by singing lots of songs. I have nothing against singing as long as it's good. They mark time by getting involved in a lot of programs. They mark time by doing a lot of good deeds for people without any real understanding of what good deeds are biblically. And so therefore it becomes some kind of a legalistic system, and you hear it expressed all the time. Well, if I do this, then God will do that. If I can rub the genie this way, then the genie will be good to me. We're beyond all of that. We understand as a body of believers here what's going on. You can't have gone through the first 8 chapters of Romans with me and not known that. And so what we're doing is we're getting ready to really get engaged into the meat of our edification and why we're even here, in casting off works of darkness. And I know that the subject isn't the lightest subject in the world. It's not the Song of Solomon. It's not, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, which most churches spend a lot of time in. It's not any of that. It's dealing with reality. It's the real way in which the world is right now. And it's not a pretty thing. And it's something that a son is aware of when he's intelligent. He knows what his surroundings are. And he knows what he's going to be doing when he deploys this particular doctrine into the details of his life. And he knows that casting off the works of darkness is not just some euphemistic slogan, but there is some real mechanical means and real clear identifiable understanding of what's going on when you're doing that. And that's what we're trying to do, and it takes some time. And it takes some time, especially for us who may not have had the kind of background that we should have had before we got to Romans 13. But nevertheless, that's my job, is to get you ready for battle and ready to engage an adversary who has taken on the likes of you before, better than you before, been successful with better than you before, where you stand right now, and has done this for millennia. And so the idea is, what makes you think that you're going to be successful? Well, for one thing, your father says you will. But it's determined upon your volition. It comes down to, do you really want this or not? It comes down to the issue of really making a difference and making an impact on this world, that the majority of Christianity looks at you and says, you're doing nothing. You're not making any impact. You're being way too deep with the Bible. You're being too intellectual. You're being too this or too that. You're taking the Bible too seriously. Get out and enjoy life. Well, we'll see how it all shakes out at the judgment seat of Christ. But you're going to have to stand there, every one of you. You're not going to be judged there for your sins. You're not going to be judged there as to whether or not you're going to go to heaven or go to hell. But you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ individually. I won't be there to hold your hand. I'm not going to walk up there with you. You will go there by yourself. And you will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. And that's why what we do here is so important. And why I take it so seriously and have for almost 23 years here. And so when we deal with this, what I'm hoping to do is once again stir the embers up a little bit so that we realize this. It seems like we get lost sometimes in the woods and we need to make sure that we're very clear that we have a real objective in view here, and we do. So when we're casting off these works of darkness, we're taking all of this thinking that we have acquired and the attitude that we have and an understanding of the dispensation, timing of this dispensation of grace, and we want to now take the fight to the adversary and do something about it. And that's why we're dealing with these works of darkness and identifying these works of darkness. And that's why when we've identified these works of darkness, we've come to appreciate, because of some things I'm not going to go over today, that we could of a right go over into a book like 1 John, and we can find out that the works of darkness are basically divided into 3 basic categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we've understood and appreciated how those are very, very general. They're one layer or one step of clarity beyond just the most general of all works of darkness. And we've understood a principle that comes out of that, that while all the works of darkness are sin, and 6 of them are mentioned there in Romans, not all sin are works of darkness. Paul is not talking about sin in general. John, when he's dealing with the remnant of Israel here, is not talking about just sin in general. But he's really looking at some things with some more clarity and some more specificness than that. And we need to get more specific so that we can understand what we're doing when we're casting these things off. And so we've come along and we've realized, as I've said, that in Romans, you've got 6 sins. They're mentioned right there under that line. And they're grouped into 2s. And drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying, and they match up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We'll see that a little bit more when we get down to them and start dealing with them in more detail. And since I need a timeline chart on here, I've divided the board so that I can have a timeline chart down here, and it's very scaled down. But it does show you how that we remind ourselves of the fact that these works of darkness play, and all three of these categories, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they played a role in the adversary taking the old world from the Garden of Eden to the flood and bringing the world of the ungodly into fruition at that time. God judged it at the flood, and Satan immediately began to bring his world of the ungodly to develop it all over again until he got to that night far spent. His night was developed till it was far spent at that crisis point, and that is the parameters of our dispensation. A real intelligized son, when he thinks about the dispensation of grace, that's the saying he thinks about. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. As I said, that should occur to you or cross your mind every single day. That saying and that one critical one above that, love thy neighbor as thyself, those sayings should be operating in you all the time. And that's the backdrop and the background for the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And all three of those things have worked and worked and worked to get that night darker and darker and blacker and thicker until it got to its far spent status. Then God interrupted the program, and that is kind of interrupted as well. It's kind of held in suspension, but it has to be maintained throughout this dispensation of grace until Satan has his finest hour out there when the day is at hand, and the day comes when the Lord's day of wrath hits. So that's what that basically is showing you there. And we've got the fifth course up there because we've been looking at some other things. Now, when it comes to identifying these a little bit further, we've come back here to Isaiah. And I'm not going to explain all why we did it, because we really need to move on today. But in Isaiah chapters, the first five chapters of Isaiah, when he goes over the fifth course of punishment and the five courses, in Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5, he'll deal in reverse order with the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And when we went through chapter 2 and saw some things about the pride of life, there was some terminology that jumped out at us, made it very clear what was going on there. And what was going on there was some great prideful thinking and this issue of haughtiness, a word that we don't use very often, but it's a very powerful word, because haughtiness, the haughtiness that God talks about that's within man, where at that time of the fifth course of punishment, Israel now had come under the times of the Gentiles, so they are now like all the other nations in the world, and they are now like the world at large, and Israel is sitting in the midst of the world at large, having become just like them. And as God has Isaiah indict them, he talks about their lofty thinking and their haughtiness. And haughtiness isn't just prideful thinking. It's prideful thinking on steroids. It's thinking of yourself so highly that you are actually thinking more of yourself than of God himself. And you are putting yourself at odds with God because of that pride. And we'll go into that a little bit more when we deal with it. In chapter 2, Isaiah indicts Israel based upon this issue of the general idea of the lust of the eyes. And in there, we looked at this issue of great sexual wantonness. And that's one of the things that we'll deal with, and that word wantonness and all of that will come up, but the sexual sins that were all surrounding their religious practices that they were getting involved in from the Gentiles and from the heathen and everything was now getting incorporated into their lifestyle, and it was ruining their lives and ruining their families and ruining their marriages and ruining all of these kinds of things that God gave as divine institutions. And then we dealt with chapter 5 here, and that's why I've got you over here in Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to go back over all of this, but when we came to read through chapter 5 on Wednesday night, we read down through these passages where, let's see, we ought to at least give an example. Let me see which one I want. Well, let's come down to some very familiar passages. We dealt with this in more detail on Wednesday, but just to remind you, come down to verse 18. He says, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were a cart rope." This describes actually what they were doing in the temple worship. "That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." And he goes on to talk about other things there, but that's enough of a little bit of a snippet of it, that when we were dealing with that in our last lesson, we came to understand that there's really something that's being described here. By all of these little details, there's a particular thing that falls under the general lust of the flesh that's being described. And one of the things we did, and I don't have time to do this, I'll just mention it. We went back and we looked at a time where God actually gave a little preview of the fifth course of punishment, of what it would be like. Back there at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, right after the law was given, over there in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses comes off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he comes down there and his brother has been talked into fashioning the gods of the Gentiles through the molten calf incident. And they were, as it says, they were playing and they were doing all of these kinds of things. And you find out that there was all kinds of rioting, of drunkenness, of sexual fornication going on. All of these different times of things were going on. And the thing that God told Moses was to get down there because the children of Israel had done what? They had corrupted themselves. Isaiah opens up in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, with that issue of corruption. And that corruption, we have a word for that really gathers up all of the issues and concepts that we looked at there into one single word, and it's a word that we use sometimes even today. It's not the Bible word, but it's great debauchery. They corrupted themselves, and this great debauchery was taking place. And you read about that there in Isaiah chapter 5. And I don't know if any of you did a little bit of work on debauchery or not, but if you did you find out anything about its meaning that was rather interesting? Just asking. If not, that's okay. Yeah?
The French word debauch comes from to lead away from the right line.
Yep.
And then that goes into the corruption, gluttony, excessive in pleasure.
Yeah.
It goes a lot with gluttony.
Yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. And that's good. That's exactly what you should have found. And one dictionary had that debauchery was vicious indulgence in sensual pleasures. That's why gluttony comes up, whether it's food, drink, sex, whatever it is, to pleasure the senses. Being seduced or led away from, I thought it was interesting that the word actually talked about being led away from duty, from one's job, from integrity, from virtue. Corruption comes up in it. I have a book in my library that's a book of etymology of where words come from, and it was written by Walter Skeet, who also was a minister. And as Katie said there, rightly so, it comes from the French meaning to mar. When you debauch something, you mar it, you corrupt it, you spoil it, seduce it, mislead it. It means to make lewd, to draw away from goodness. Here's what's interesting. The word debauchery actually came from the idea or concept of enticing someone away from their workshop. You're playing around when you should be working, in other words. It's one of the reasons why when the word they corrupted themselves comes up, the word play that they began to play. Not that all play is bad, but in that sense, there is an awful lot going on behind the word play. So in that sense, it's talking about bringing to ruin a particular building operation or a work. And hence the general idea of one being seduced and enticed away from one's shop or one's work, it came to focus upon the issue of excessive indulgences of someone's lusts. And a more common definition is excess in one's own pleasures. That's debauchery. Well, you can turn on television, or you can look at Congress, or whatever you want to see, and you can see debauchery on every hand. And it gets even more and more interesting, I guess you could say interesting, or more and more abhorrent, when it's clothed in societal acceptance. And that's what's really amazing to watch in our country, is to watch debauchery get clothed in societal acceptance, and then you are made to feel badly because you look at something, you say, isn't this great? Isn't this courageous? Isn't this noble? And you say, no, that's debauchery. Well, and then you get a list of things that people will call you. You're old-fashioned, old-fashioned, you've got to be kidding me. Old-fashioned, there is nothing. You talk about Bruce Jenner, he's old-fashioned. That's old-fashioned. That's been going on for millennia. There is none of that stuff that's new. This idea that young people get the idea that they can come up with some new drug, new combination of drugs, new combination of alcohol, new combination of sex with each other, with something else, with one another, with animals, with whatever you want to call it, it's all been done. It's old. You ever read about Caligula? Have you ever read about Nero? Have you ever actually read the 18th chapter of Leviticus? And I think that was quite a long time ago. Not only is it not new, it's boring. It's one thing I learned when I was in Chicago. You know, everybody wants to go out and party. Party, 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 party. Let's have a good time. Of course, most of my friends all went to college towns. I didn't go to a college town. Chicago, I was just trying to stay alive. I've been to bars. I've been to a lot of bars. And you know what struck me once was it seems like every bar I walk into is like every other bar I walk into. I cannot imagine doing that every single day. To me, it is the most incredibly boring thing I've ever seen. I had a friend of mine who did a ride-along with the police in a big metropolitan area, and he found the same thing to be true. He said, I'll tell you one thing. He said, it seems like every bar and every bar fight we ever go and break up is just like every other bar fight we go and break up. It's mind-numbingly boring. The human mind, if you really want to captivate it, and you get into the idea of what the creature is and that God has saved us to liberate the creatures. Andrew was praying in his opening prayer from the bondage of corruption, and what he has saved us for and adopted us for as sons and daughters. You're putting your mind into a realm that goes beyond even physicists and scientists and things like that. You understand the way the creation is made up in ways that science never will understand it, because they reject anything the Bible has to say about it. So this isn't prudeness 101, is what I'm trying to say. And I'm not standing up here, when I say some of these things, trying to be down on sex. I'm not down on sex. It's a marvelous gift. But it has boundaries. And today, it's just like, I can't even believe what's going on the so-called family channels. Family channels? Are you kidding me? I find myself watching MeTV an awful lot. I was watching an old Daniel Boone episode the other day. That was one of the most racially tolerant shows you'll ever see. Daniel was always trying to tell everybody that Mango was a really great guy. Remember Mango, Ed Ames? I'll bet some of you remember the Ames brothers. Remember the Ames brothers? Oh, come on, somebody's got to remember the Ames. Yeah. All right. This great debauchery, though, is a part of something that the adversary is going to have as a very useful tool where he can bring about his night to its full spent status and make it so that the population of the earth is going to finally embrace his plan, his policy as light, as the greatest enlightenment that the mind has ever known. And what God calls light, man will call darkness. And what the adversary will call light, man will call that. He'll say, yeah, that's light. And this is all a part of the great debauchery and the ruin that the world at large, with Israel in its midst, gets involved in. These excesses of debauchery, of pleasures, gluttony, like you say, drunkenness, obscenity, indecent behavior, even inordinate and perverted sexual behavior, the overall extreme indulgences of the lusts. Why do you think that Romans 13 ends the way it does? To put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that has a more important reason than just simply it's the right thing to do. It has the issue of who really is the Lord of your life. There's a good kind of lust as well. But in fact, more often than not, the word debauchery is closely connected with the issue of drunkenness and the results of losing one's inhibitions in drunkenness. Drunkenness being mentioned repeatedly in Isaiah chapter 5 as one of the major forms of excess that Israel was indulging in, or their debauchery. Simply put, debauchery is the excessive fulfilling of a passion and desire of the flesh. That's the debauchery they were involved in is that kind of hedonism. It's the excessive fulfilling of a passion and desire of the flesh. That's why it's there under the lusts of the flesh. An excessive feeding of the flesh. You're feeding it, feeding it, feeding it. And maybe we should say, maybe it should have been, I can't get it all on there, but maybe we should have put it in the plural, great debaucheries. Now when it comes to the particular lust of the flesh that drives and is the engine and support and maintains the darkness of untruth and the works of darkness for the purpose of advancing the adversary's night and in his policies as the power of darkness that he is, various debaucheries are what we're going to be dealing with. We're going to have to look at some of these. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time, but we need to understand what we're doing. This is what we're going to be casting off, folks. We're getting more and more down to the nitty-gritty of what we're going to be casting off and what we're going to be dealing with. And in this particular area, we're going to be looking at some very particular excesses of the flesh. And by the way, you'll notice that I've put on the board here in each one of these the word great. Now, I've done that for a reason. One of the things that I want you to make sure that when you think about what we're doing here in works of darkness, we're not just talking about sin in general. I'm talking about my purpose in putting the word great there at the beginning of each one of these. I'm not just saying that the sins of debauchery, wantonness, and pride only show up in the works of darkness. So if you've got debauchery, wantonness, prideful thinking, haughtiness, I'm trying to say that those things show up a lot, not just in works of darkness. There's debaucheries, there's wantonness, there's haughtiness and pride that can show up in a lot of different ways, a lot of different forms. What I'm talking about is something that's been indicative of what the adversary is doing in redeveloping his night, in getting the works of darkness for a very particular goal and aim and objective that he has in mind. And that's why I say that it's great debauchery and great wantonness and great prideful thinking. Because we're not just saying that only debauchery, wantonness, and pride show up in works of darkness. But by saying great, I'm trying to indicate the evolution of it. That's what's going on here, the evolution of man's ungodliness. And man it's almost like it's this particular kind of chart with it starting down here as a speck and getting all the way to its far spent status. That's accurate. But it's also at the same time, man is going backwards. He's going, He's actually going back to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going back to the Tower of Babel. He's going back to Babylon. That's why Babylon is going to get dealt with out there. But what I'm after in all of that is man's evolution of ungodliness is always developing and it's always evolving. And he takes more and more steps to that ungodliness over a period of time. And that's why I'm trying to use the word great, that this has evolved into not just debauchery, but great debauchery. Not just sexual wantonness, but great sexual wantonness. Not just prideful thinking, but great prideful thinking. And that's what gets brought out there in Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 5. And that we're going to go to some epistles out here and see that very same thing where it's really developed to its nth degree, so to speak. So that's what I'm trying to do where with the terminology I've got on the board. And therefore, although these things have always existed throughout time, and you can go and find it all over the place, as sins that are part and parcel of fallen man, that fallen man participates in, these particular sins of debauchery and sexual wantonness and prideful thinking, these are some real pets, some of the adversary's favorites for what it does to human beings that severs one relationship, our relationship with our Father, and any of the vestiges that may accrue from that in the divine institution of, say, marriage or family or church or nationalism, and severs that relationship, but at the same time, it paves the way for that relationship to now be attached to someone else. And so these are kind of pets that the adversary knows are a particular offense to God, of a real particular iniquity in God's sight. And more than that, they're ones that are the core and lifeblood of his plan, his purpose, and his objective to one day put his man out here and have his finest hour, and his policy of evil to be actually on par with God's plan and to be seen to be worthy of being the Most High possessor of heaven and earth, and basically beat God in that contention. So this great concept has in view not just the sin in general, but those sins reached an excessive point, the exceeding nature of them, and therefore the exceeding vileness of them, when those vessels, at the point of the crisis there, when the vessels of wrath became fitted to destruction, when the night became far spent. Now, before moving on, I just want to remind you, let me see where I need to get here. Once again, we're going to take these off, these six sins off, but before I do that, I want to remind you once again, as I said earlier in class, that those six sins, excuse me, mentioned by Paul in Romans 13:13 are grouped into three sets of twos, and they line up with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, now you should be able to add to that understanding, the understanding of rioting and drunkenness, all right? When we're talking about casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, and then let us walk honestly as in the day out here. That's how a saint is supposed to walk today, as in the day. That would take some grace believers and throw them for a loop. But you're supposed to walk as in the day. You're not supposed to walk as Israel, but you're supposed to walk as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. All right? Now, add to your understanding of that. You sit there and think for a moment, okay, rioting and drunkenness is being further understood as corruption and great debaucheries that they are to the world at large, with Israel sitting in the midst of that world under the general heading of the works of darkness. Now, that may not be much more, but it's a little bit more than just simply saying the works of darkness. It's a little bit more than saying the lust of the flesh. But more particularly, these great debaucheries. You say, well, can we get some examples? You bet we're going to get some right from God's Word in just a minute. And they're going to, and you can further understand under the second heading up there, under chambering and wantonness. You may not even know what chambering and wantonness means, but you don't. You know something now. You know that that's a further to be further understood of great sexual wantonness. By the way, wantonness. What is wantonness? So I was hoping you'd tell me. Just asking if anybody had any idea. It's not that uncommon of a word. That one's not completely fallen out of use, although it is rarely used. Basically, for now, we'll get into it more in detail when we go through that, but right for now, to maybe give you a little bit more there, wantonness, in any way that wantonness is used, is unrestrained. When somebody's wanton, they're straying off the path. But it's really unrestrained, ungodly lust. And that's why I've got great sexual wantonness, because wantonness can be used in a context. I'm not saying it is in the Bible, but it can be used in a context outside of sexual behavior. But this is great sexual wantonness. And so you understand that chambering and wantonness is a further understanding of great sexual, unrestrained, ungodly lust that the world at large and Israel in her midst is involved in as the works of darkness. You can furthermore come along here with strife and envying, and you can say that's being further understood as great prideful thinking. But that again, that haughty issue is that you're wiser than God, that you know more than God does, that again, the world is involved in this. Israel's involved in it as in God's program with Israel, sitting in the midst of the world as in the world of darkness. All right, well, let's look at a passage in God's Word where these three major categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are dealt with, and where we can get even more details. And like I say, we're going to take these now off the board, and we're going to put some details underneath each one of these. And then I'm going to have to figure something else out, because we're going to put even more details from another place. I'm going to have to reduce this down or do away with it, one or the other, but we'll see. I don't have two boards, so I'm trying to use one board for two. All right, let's look at a place where we can get some more details and features and characteristics about these issues and get some examples of them and some deeds and works that take place within each of the three categories that we have on the board, and why you have two concepts. Why didn't Paul just come along and say, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in chambering, not in strife? Why are there two concepts to each one of those? Why not just one? There's a reason for that. There's a reason there's two for each one. So this will get even more fun. There's a reason it's those six. There's a reason they're in that order. There's a reason they're grouped into three groups of twos. And there's a reason there's two in each group. That's the kind of work I do. That's what I'm concerned with. Why? Why are they grouped that way? Why those? Why that order? And that's when you find out you've got it, when you can answer why. Well, we're going to find out why you have two concepts to each of the three groups, not just one. And to do that, the only way you can do that is you're going to have to get some more information. You're going to have to get some more details about these works of darkness. And since we're dealing with things in their great state, their advanced state, if you look at the timeline chart here, where do you think we're going to go? We're going to be looking at some things that are more advanced, more in their absolute excessive state. So naturally enough, what we're going to do is go to a portion in God's Word that was written especially to and for and about the members of the remnant of Israel who will be living out here at this time, when the night is not only far spent, but it's making its last transition into being fully spent, where these works of darkness now are going to be in their red-hot status for the adversary to be able to use against the entire world at large, and in order to have the world embracing the very man of sin, the Antichrist himself. And where Satan's able to utilize these things in his finest hour. In other words, since our dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace has got us now thinking about what took place before the night is far spent. That's before, just prior to the dispensation of grace coming in. And then right after it gets concluded, the day is at hand, we really need to get on the other side of the dispensation of grace for a minute and look at the works of darkness out there when they get to their fully spent, their extreme, their great, great, great status. All right? And the remnant is going to see the epitome of these works of darkness unlike anybody else, and they'll recognize them as being the very pets and favorites of the adversary. So come over to a book that describes that. I've had you read it, and we've actually been here before, but we haven't paid attention to some of these things. Come over to the book of 2 Peter. Come over to 2 Peter. The context here is going to be very important, and I'll try to set that in the remaining time I have so that we can begin filling in some of these things. But there's some things you need to realize about how the Bible's written so that you won't be scratching your head about some of these things. I know some of you have read these chapters before. 2 Peter, you can read real quick. It's only three chapters. But you do need to realize when we open this book up to 2 Peter, there's an awful lot of context that goes into this little book. And I need to at least address a little of that. So, as I say, we were here before in chapter 2, and we've been here a couple of times because Peter, even though Peter is writing to these folks out here, Peter writes here to these folks out here, he has them look all the way back here. Second Peter brings up Noah and the flood. He does a lot what we've been doing. He takes you back to when the old world was destroyed and the new world order began, and that redevelopment of the world of the ungodly and everything. And so the focus is now upon that opening portion of that I have in black here. This is the final installment of this fifth course of punishment, and this is exaggerated. This black rectangle here. This is probably going to just be a very short amount of time, but I've exaggerated it so that you can always look at that and say that's the opening salvo or the opening portion of the Lord's day of wrath. This, by the way, I don't know if some of you've got this or not, but the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment is not just 7 years long. Why would I say 7 years? The tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the final week is a week of years, 7 years. There's actually more time in there than just 7 years. There's a lag time at the beginning, and my understanding is there's also going to be a little bit of time here at the end because there's a judgment that's going to take place just prior to the kingdom being established. But I'm sure there's going to be a lag time at the beginning. But this is that period of time in which the remnant of Israel gets formed on this earth, and in which they begin to go through their sonship education because they're going to receive the adoption of sons, and they're going to be able to operate as sons out there. But in that same time, the adversary is going to be producing his night to such a degree that some of the things you remember Jesus taught them back there are going to be applicable. And that's not applicable to us, but it will be to them. And what I'm talking about, remember he talked about such things that, oh, they just went through my head and went out the other side. He talked about the false prophets. He talked about how they would go out into the desert, and then they would start to be allured back by these people who would present themselves as Christ. He just said, don't believe them. And I'm paraphrasing an awful lot of this, but it's, you know, when you're out there and you're in the caves and everything and you're getting angelic support, that's for sure. But I don't know if they set up a big Kentucky Fried Chicken stand and just let it waft over them to draw them out or whatever it is. But there's all kinds of tactics that they're going to utilize. But some of that is all going to play into these works of darkness that the adversary is using. But what's going to happen out there in that final installment, Israel's going to deal with the adversary in such a way when he has his finest hour that Peter has to warn them that what is going to take place is something very similar to what we're going to experience here. The adversary and his policy of evil and the way he's going to go about dealing with you as under his policy of evil is going to attempt to put that light out. These guys out here are going to function according to what Christ taught, that they would be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And there's going to be ones who are going to try to go about putting their light out. And one of the major ways in which the adversary is going to endeavor to put the light of the remnant out is by some very powerful darkness of untruth that is being spouted and spewed out by some false prophets. Now, we have people today always calling themselves prophets. They're not. If a prophet's a real prophet, just ask him for the Powerball numbers. I mean, let's just put it on the table real quick and get it over with. Just give me the Powerball numbers and then I'll believe you. They never have the Powerball numbers. It's always, you know, charlatans with a bug in their ear, a piece in their ear. You remember back, was it in the 70s or 80s when that guy got exposed? Somebody actually tuned in the radio frequency that he was getting, and they listened to the lady tell him to go to this person or that person in the audience. They had this disease or that disease, and the guy's still going today. He's still going. Still going. Making money. If you really want to make money in life, there's a lot easier ways doing it than you're doing it. Start your own religion. You'll make all kinds of money. The crazier and wackier, the better. It'll be short-lived, but you'll get a lot of money. All right, so the remnant of Israel is going to have these very powerful false prophets that are being raised up at this time. And to set the stage, so to speak, for the remnant having to live under the night in its full power, in its fully spent state, Peter makes some connections in their mind. He wants them to connect what's going on around them at that time with what had begun all the way back here at the beginning of the New World Order, when the old world was destroyed by flood and God put the New World Order into effect and gave it those adjustments that made it so that the adversary's night could not develop as rapidly as it had before. And with the development of the world of the ungodly all over again, that's what Peter now has in mind and what he's going to have them make connections with. And we have the culmination, the climax is now taking place of that redevelopment of the world of the ungodly, ending in God's final judgment of it by having his day of wrath. Now, by the way, I want you to notice something. We're not going to spend time in this particular portion of it. I've had you read chapters 2 and 3, but just look at the way that Peter starts out here in 2 Peter and see if your eye catches something here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Why? That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that part of the last part there of verse 4 should have flipped a trigger or a switch in your head. Oh, wait a minute. There's a lot right there. Having escaped the corruption? Yeah. There's that great debauchery. Back all the way back here, remember when they had corrupted themselves? And that corruption, by the way, of Israel was based on something very particular. It was based upon the intrusion of the Gentiles' heathen practices and religions, and that religious practice had sexual debauchery all around it. It's one of the reasons, too, why even Paul has to deal with some of that stuff with the Corinthians. The Corinthians could go to church, kind of like what we've got here, but you could also go down Main Street, wherever that was in Corinth, and there would be these religious gatherings all over the place. But they were all pagan. And it was almost like walking down Bourbon Street in New Orleans. It was just whatever flavor you want. And there was all kinds of sexual immorality and stuff going on inside. Almost all of these pagan religions are surrounded themselves in sexual immorality. And there's a reason for that. It's not just because they want to be gross and they want to be, you know, shocking and all this kind. But there's a real reason for that. Maybe we'll touch on some of those things. But that's what he's doing, is he's making some connections here with the remnant. Going back and picking up some of those things. Well, this is the culmination of all of that. So, in connection with that corruption, and with the context that we have here in 2 Peter, especially when you get to chapters 2 and 3, now come over to chapter 2, Peter's going to deal with some details, and I'm trying to gauge this because we're going to be running out of time here for the first session. But Peter's going to deal with some details of Satan's night. He's going to list some actual occurrences of the darkness of untruth and the kind of works of darkness that the remnant out there are going to be up against when they're trying to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and what they're up against with this very powerful works of darkness that they're going to have to exist in. And one of the major ways in which they're going to deal with this is based upon the information that they're given here to be able to put their finger, identify what is these works of darkness. And Peter is going to give further description and identify that they are up against the epitome of this great debauchery and what's going on. And that they're going to be up against the epitome of this great sexual wantonness and what it entails. And the epitome of the great prideful thinking and haughtiness and what it entails. And that he's going to deal with all three of these categories. And in doing so, we're going to get some more specific information. We're going to get detailed terminology concerning each of these categories. Well, before we close for the first session, let's just read a little bit of this. And we'll let it go at that for the first session. But let's pick it up here just to get the ball rolling. Let's pick it up at verse 9. And again, we're really out of time, so we'll just read a couple of these verses. Well, in fact, let's pick it up at verse 1, read the first 9 verses, and then we'll pick it up at verse 9 later on. Verse 1, this is chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter, talking to the remnant, says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth," remember the whole idea of the works of darkness, the darkness of untruth, "the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," and he's looking back at the time of the flood. And that takes you back to Genesis chapter 6, and to the infiltration of the angelic world into the human race, and what took place there, verse 5, "and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person." There were 7 others, his 3 sons, their wives, and Noah's wife. "A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." There's that expression we use, the world of the ungodly. "And turning," now notice what he does in verse 6, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot," Lot, boy, there's a study in itself, "vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man," he was that, but he certainly didn't live consistent with it, "dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And I know it's not an end of a sentence there, but we're going to stop there. All right, you'll notice in the opening portion of the chapter, Peter brings up a lot of things that's now to spark their thinking and make some connections with what's going on around them. This is the culmination, guys, of some things that have been going on all the way back here since the world was destroyed by flood and the world of the ungodly began to develop again. And he brings that issue up once again that we've illustrated, SG, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that stands there in chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis as an example and an ensample to the rest of the world for the rest of time on this earth. And that includes us today, by the way. But right now, what we'll do is we'll see a little more details about this after the break, but you've earned a break, so we'll take a break right here. And then we'll come back, and what we're going to start doing is, from chapter 2, verse 10, we're going to start looking at these lists that Peter gives, and we're going to start filling in some things of great, prideful, haughty thinking. Some of the details of great sexual wantonness, and some of the details of great debauchery by which they corrupted themselves, so that it'll give us an idea if that's what's going to be taking place out here, then it stands to reason that's what the adversary's maintaining today that we're going to have to deal with. So we'll take a break right there, and we'll come back after the break, and we'll take a deep breath and move on.